into chapter 12. We're always very conscious as a college of the dangers of becoming obsessed with an intellectual grasp of our faith, and only that we can get so caught up in academic theology that we can lose sight of the beauty of the Lord Jesus Christ and what it's all about. We spend much of our time reminding one another of those concerns, and we're always concerned in all our teaching, all our modules, to be asking questions about personal spiritual formation. And that's something which is very dear to our hearts. But it's not just in theological colleges that that danger exists. That danger can exist also, and in many ways, particularly in the soundest of evangelical churches. And particularly, I think, in the days in which we live, when we have so much fluffy mysticism and extreme charismatic excesses, it's often the tendency in a situation like that to at least possibly overreact to the extreme subjectivism of much of what passes for evangelicalism today, so that we can become suspicious, even dismissive of any emotional response to the Lord Jesus Christ in our own heart or in the lives of our churches. And that obviously can be a fault. At least I say obviously. Maybe it isn't. Certainly, I know of many churches where beliefs are expressed and the Christian life is lived in a very, seemingly, a very calm and detached and business-like manner, so that all that seems to matter as far as such churches are concerned is that our doctrine is correct and that our outward behavior is moral. And you might pause at that point and say, well, hang on, what else is there? Our doctrine is correct and our outward behavior is moral. I can think of many churches where, as long as that's the case, a man whose doctrine is correct and whose outward life is moral, there's absolutely no reason why he shouldn't be an elder of the church in short order, or at least after a number of years when his number came up. But let's pause again. What's missing there? His doctrine is correct, and his outward life is moral, and there's never been a stain upon his character. You say, well, what else? Well, if you're asking that question, then this is very much the sermon for you, because we're going to be seeing very clearly that there is something vital, another vital element, at least one, but let's concentrate on one vital element that is missing from the scenario that I've just painted here. The passage before us, and we're going to be looking at the first few verses of chapter 12, in particular the anointing of Jesus' feet in Bethany, this very moving passage. Passages like the one before us show the tremendous inadequacy of any form of Christianity that is devoid, and I don't want to keep you in suspense, so let me tell you what I'm talking about. The inadequacy of any Christianity which is devoid of a passionate, wholehearted, and public devotion for the Lord Jesus Christ. Because we often talk about the fact that our faith is all about a relationship with the Lord Jesus. Now, that isn't sort of fluffy, charismatic nonsense. This is what the Bible talks about. It is all about our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Many of us here are married. How do we express our relationship with our husband or our wife? We know that the fact that we are husband and wife together depends upon working upon that relationship. This is basic thinking. This is obvious to us as Christians, or ought to be. And yet sometimes, I think, even in our soundest churches, it's something which is neglected for all sorts of reasons. So come to a passage like this, and we can't avoid the question. And when we come to John chapter 12, just to give a little bit of background, we've moved to within a week of the cross. I'm sure you must have noticed before when you're reading the Gospels just how large a proportion of each of the Gospels is spent upon that last week of Christ's ministry. It's phenomenal, proportionately, how much of each Gospel is dedicated to that period of time. And it's true here. There are 21 chapters in John's Gospel. And here we've come to chapter 12 only, as it were, in the story, and yet we're within a week of his death. And it just gives you an idea of the incredible emphasis that the Gospels give upon that final week of ministry and what took place there. They are of absolute and immense importance. And here is John. Let's pick up the story from verse 55 of John 11. I'm going to read from my NIV. The only reason I'm doing that is because the print is larger. And when you get to my age, you appreciate that. I read earlier from the ESV, and it's absolutely fine and wonderful. And if they produced a larger print version, I'd be reading from that. But here it is. Upon such small things, large things can sometimes turn. Verse 55 of John 11. When it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, many went up from the country to Jerusalem for their ceremonial cleansing before the Passover. And they kept looking for Jesus. And as they stood in the temple courts, they asked one another, "What do you think? Isn't he coming to the festival at all?" But the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that anyone who found out where Jesus was should report it so that they might arrest him. Now, the Passover feast is due. It's just a week or so away. And as Jerusalem and all the surrounding villages are filling up with the pilgrims who have come in from long distance away, many hundreds of miles, many of them, for the Passover feast, there is a huge thrill of excitement going through the holy city. Everyone knows about this judicial resolution that has been passed, this law that has been passed to get rid of Jesus. Everybody knows it's now official that the Jewish authorities want to arrest him and eliminate him. This is no longer a secret. And so the great question is, amongst the populace, is Jesus going to come? They know he's been traveling gradually down south and that some climax is going to be reached. They also know that it has been his practice to come to Jerusalem for all the great feasts of Judaism. So is he going to make an exception now? Is he going to feel it's wise not to come or chicken out or what? Is he going to come to this feast? Because if he does, everybody knows that this is going to be the showdown. And so there is tremendous excitement, as I say. And into this fevered atmosphere, Jesus and his disciples slip not firstly directly into Jerusalem, but they slip into the little village of Bethany, just outside Jerusalem. And the reason is because the Lord wants fellowship one more time with that beloved family who were great friends of his and meant so much to him, that beloved family of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, two sisters and a brother. And let me just remind you of the story again, because I want to get it fixed in your mind. So here it is, John chapter 12, verse 1. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany where Lazarus lived, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. And here a dinner was given in Jesus' honor. Martha served, while Lazarus was among those reclining at the table with him. And then Mary took about a pint of pure nard, an expensive perfume, and she poured it on Jesus' feet and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, who was later to betray him, objected, "Why wasn't this perfume sold and the money given to the poor? It was worth a year's wages." He didn't say this because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. As keeper of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. "Leave her alone," Jesus replied. "It was intended that she should save this perfume for the day of my burial. You will always have the poor among you, but you will not always have me." Now, Matthew and Mark give us this account, the same account. There's argument amongst the commentators whether it was a separate account, but most conservative commentators believe this is the same episode that is described in Matthew and Mark that is being described here. There are lots of reasons, I haven't time to go into them, but reasons that emerge from the scripture that suggest strongly at the end of the day that we are talking about the same event recorded here in John 12 as is recorded in the other gospel. So I'm assuming that. And writing about 30 years earlier, as they were in Matthew's gospel and in Mark's gospel, they have, at that time, had to shield Mary's identity. She isn't named in those early accounts. You can speculate as to why that was. Maybe it was to preserve her safety. They were very early days in the Christian faith when somebody who'd associated themselves with Jesus might well have been arrested themselves, and who knows what might have happened to them. Or it may have been that her identity was not revealed because she didn't want it to be. Maybe it was pure modesty on her part at that time that she wouldn't want her name to be so prominently displayed in such a story as the one that is before us. We don't really know, and it doesn't really matter. But it is a great thing that finally here in John's Gospel, in this later account, she is justly revealed. And it's clear that the Lord Jesus Christ wanted this to be the case, so it's not surprising that the Holy Spirit allows it in this Gospel. She is finally and justly revealed as the one whose love for Jesus, whose personal devotion for the Lord Jesus Christ could not be in any way constrained. Now, from what we know of their characters from other parts of the Gospels, which most of you here are familiar with, we're not surprised to learn that Martha is the one who's doing the serving and Mary is the one who is at her master's feet. But there is much more going on in this particular account. What she does in these early verses of John 12 is something absolutely extraordinary. And if we're to put the gospel accounts together from Matthew and Mark and here from John, it is clear that Mary anoints not just the feet but the whole body of the Lord Jesus Christ with this perfume. Remember, of course, according to the fashion of the day, he is reclining at the table. And so it is quite easy for her to do this. A low table and everyone's just reclining on cushions on their elbows or whatever and eating from the table. That was the fashion of the day. It's easy for her, therefore, to anoint his whole body in the way that is described in the Gospels. So the picture that we get is one of Mary beginning with his head and and working down, as it were, to his feet. And John, you can imagine why he particularly notices the fact that she anoints his feet, because he wants to stress her humility. He wants to stress her self-abasement. And also, I think he's got in mind the fact that in a couple of chapters' time, he's going to be describing what happened in the upper room, where there is a distinct lack of willingness amongst the male disciples even to wash the feet of Jesus. Do you remember that? And it's clearly, I mean, there are so many echoes throughout John, different parts of John are so carefully constructed, it's almost impossible to imagine that this concentration upon feet within two chapters is an irrelevant or just a merely coincidental detail. Here, what he's wanting to do as he writes this here is to show how she, this female disciple, how she does instinctively what the disciples were extremely reluctant to do and have to be taught to do in the next chapter in the upper room. There is a clear contrast being drawn here between this faithful, amazing female disciple and the response of the disciples themselves, the 12, who at that time had so much to learn. Now, I just have 2 points, basically, from this account. So it's not going to be difficult for you to remember what they are, which is always good. There are two diametrically opposed evaluations of this event here in the passage. Two diametrically opposed evaluations of the events in this place on this occasion. And there was firstly, as we know from having read it twice now, there was firstly the view of Judas. What he thought about it, what she did with the perfume. And there was secondly the view of Jesus, what he thought about what she did. So all we're going to do, you've never had simpler points put before you in this church, the view of Judas and the view of Jesus. And we'll just look at those and apply them as best we can. We'll look at them. So firstly, what is the view of Judas? Now, we might immediately assume that, wow, it's Judas Iscariot, we're going to hate this. But it's absolutely not as simple as that. What is the view of Judas? Look at verse 3 again. Then Mary took about a pint or a pound, whatever, however you want to describe it, took about a pint of pure nard, an expensive perfume. She poured it on Jesus' feet and wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, who was later to betray him, objected. Why wasn't this perfume sold and the money given to the poor? It was worth a year's wages, 300 denarii, literally. That's what the account says. Now, it's interesting how it's all narrowed down to Judas here. But if you were to look at the accounts in Matthew and in Mark, you would find that he wasn't alone in his opinion. Others of the disciples cried out indignantly, "Why this waste?" That's what we read that they said in the other Gospels. We read there that they rebuked Mary harshly for having done this. They did, not just Judas. They rebuked Mary harshly for this act. That was their immediate reading of what was taking place in this room. Now, John, of course, concentrates upon Judas, because with the hindsight and the space of history and so on, John knows Judas was the ringleader, perhaps, at this point. He knows why. He gives this explanation in verse 6, that Judas didn't say this because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. As keeper of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. Well, there's an insight. So that his comments here didn't arise from a social conscience at all, says John, but from deceit and greed. If there was more in the bag, there'd be more to steal from. That's what John is telling us here, and no doubt it was true. But I think it, at least at that point, highlights the show-stopping quality of what Mary did, that even a cool, calculating schemer like Judas Iscariot was genuinely shocked and completely thrown out of his stride by the events in this room and what Mary did. Let's just consider this for a moment. Now, it may not surprise you that I am not an expert on perfumes. It's amazing what preachers get away with, you know. They look up Wikipedia for about 10 minutes and then pontificate, and everyone thinks, wow, wonderful our preacher is. He knows so much about everything. Sometimes he does, about some things. But I can tell you a little bit about this perfume, Nard. Nothing, apparently, in the perfume line, the fragrance line, came more expensive than pure Nard. Many of you, particularly the men, will not be remotely interested in this, so I shall rush through it. But it was extracted from a plant which was found most commonly in the foothills of the Himalayas. You know, we often find, don't we, this very narrow view of the Holy Land, as though it was sort of, you know, didn't exist, there was nothing outside it, especially when we get to the Gospel, nothing outside it at all, it just existed in the vacuum, and the people who lived there didn't know anything about the rest of the world. Of course, it wasn't like that at all. And there were caravan routes coming from India and even from China. They knew about the existence of these places in the time of Christ. So, it, you know, it's not particularly amazing, but obviously the further distance you have to transport anything, the more expensive it cost. At least certainly in those days that was the case. And so this nard, when it came that distance and with the reputation that it brought with us, was generally only to had in the very smallest of quantities, in these little small phials that you could get if you were a member of the wealthy classes and were able to avail yourselves of such luxuries. But here, what have we got? We have got an alabaster jar containing about a pint of pure nard, which would have been, I mean, it's like your husband, ladies, bringing you, you know, a gallon jar of Chanel No. 5 or whatever is the common perfume these days. I gave my wife some perfume once. That sounds terrible, but in fact, she has no sense of smell, poor dear. Just may have been why she married me. But anyway, the point is that it doesn't really matter as far as she's concerned. But anyway, here is this expensive perfume, about a pint of pure nard, which was a total luxury that would in itself have caused wonderment in a humble village like Bethany. I'm not suggesting Bethany was a particularly rough suburb of Jerusalem, although the name does mean house of the poor. I don't know whether that was how it was in those days or not, but nonetheless, it would have been an amazing thing. Where, you know, I just ask these sort of questions. Where did it come from? What was it doing in a cupboard in this place, in her house? She'd brought it along. Was it a family heirloom? What was it being saved for? And then I think about the fact that her precious, precious, precious beloved brother had died very recently, and she had not thought to anoint his body with this perfume that she had. It was too precious even to anoint the body of her brother Lazarus, whom she had no reason to believe would be resurrected. It was still in the cupboard when he died and was buried. Why was it there? What was it there for? Well, somehow, this woman knew that she was keeping it for Jesus. It's not our guess. That's what Jesus himself says. He says that she was saving it for the day of his burial. She knew something. She knew far more than we would instantly imagine. When you start looking at this story, there are all sorts of depths that needs to be uncovered in order to see what is going on. But here it is. She breaks the neck off this jar, which is the way they would have had to have done it, because it was sealed. And before it's fully understood what she's doing, or before they realize the quality of the perfume that's being used, the body of Jesus has been anointed from head to foot with a pint of nard. And there is silence, and there is shock, and there is horror, not just in the heart of Judas, but in the hearts of a number of the disciples there. Judas, he's the guy who knows the price of everything and the value of nothing, and he instantly reckons it up as being worth 300 denarii, about the same as a workman's wages for a whole year. And he thinks, what a terrible waste, what I could have done with that money. It's worth thousands of pounds, as perfume can be apparently, even today. I wonder what your reaction and mine would have been if we'd been there. It's all very well us knowing the account and knowing what the good thing to say would have been now, but what would our reaction have been if we'd been in that place? It wasn't just Judas who objected. And I suspect that many of us would have looked at one another in horror and come to the same conclusion as is given here in the account of Judas, who felt it was a terrible waste. You know, it's certainly the same today. It's time we applied this. The world certainly regards anybody who devotes themselves to worshipping and serving the Lord Jesus Christ as wasting their life. What do the vast majority of people in Newport think about you coming here on a Sunday morning, and some of you even, shock horror, going to return this evening as well, to sit in a pew and worship the Lord Jesus Christ? What do they think of you? I mean, they'll be polite, most of them. But in their heart of hearts, they feel it is that you're just wasting your life, that there are better things to do. That's how the world regards these things. And if we come more closely to home in terms of what's going on in this particular story, even those who call themselves Christians will look upon evangelical believers and say, fancy spending your resources on spreading the Christian gospel when you could be helping to relieve world poverty or something like that. Which is getting close to the point of the passage. They might even say that relieving poverty and helping people materially and socially was the Christian gospel. There are many people who say that today, who call themselves Christians. But the fact of the matter is that that is not the gospel. And more importantly, in terms of what I want to get across from the Word of God here this morning to you, is this, that it is not the essence of our faith. The essence of our faith is now, we're getting close to it as we look at this passage together. And, you know, it's great helping the poor. It's a wonderful thing to know that true Christians are gloriously overrepresented compared with others amongst those who care for the world's poor and needy. Wherever there's a disaster, wherever relief workers are needed, whether it's in Muslim areas where jihadists are operating, or whether it be in West Africa where Ebola is a frightening disease, you will find evangelical Christians in the forefront. It's almost amusing to see the extent to which secular media will avoid naming evangelical agencies to which these people belong when some attention is paid to them because they've caught Ebola or whatever, or they've been taken hostage or whatever. Not all of them, of course, are evangelicals, but many, many are. And we're proud of that. That's a great and glorious thing that that happens. But there is still essentially something more important to the true Christian which actually drives them to these outward expressions of love towards the world. And Mary shows us what that is. Now let's turn, therefore, from the view of Judas and all that that implies, his view on the events. Let's now look at the view of Jesus, a diametrically opposed view. And let's see if we can reform from the scriptures our view of our reaction from what it might well have been instantly to what it ought to be on reflection. The view of Jesus. What did Jesus think of Mary's act? Verse 7, we read that he says this, leave her alone. And the other Gospels, as I say, make it almost look like a violent confrontation. These men were pushing her around at this point, maybe. Leave her alone, Jesus replied. It was intended that she should save this perfume for the day of my burial. You will always have the poor among you, but you will not always have me. In Matthew and Mark's account, we have extra words given us where Jesus says, why are you bothering this woman? She has done a beautiful thing. Matthew 26, verse 10. She has done a beautiful thing. This is what Jesus thinks of her act. Once more, as Jesus had said on previous occasions, Mary has chosen the better part. She's chosen what is better, and it will not be taken away from her. Only this time, she has not simply sat at the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ, drinking in his wonderful words. She has responded in a way that brings incalculable joy to the heart of her Savior. Because this was not merely an emotional response. It was an emotional response. It was an act of incredible personal love and devotion and gratitude on a lavish scale, which she proved in a costly manner. It was all of that, but it is more. Here is an act of faith. Here is an act where she reveals herself to be perhaps Jesus' best and most spiritually attuned listener. She has understood far more than any of the 12 men who have been with him all of that time. And it is not for the want of Jesus explaining to them what was going to happen. Because I've counted up, and I think there are 7 occasions historically in the Gospels where Jesus even attempts to explain his resurrection, let alone the crucifixion that came before and what it meant. But they were not listening. They couldn't understand it. Their understanding was still veiled. They were still trapped in their synagogue lessons from youth, which caused them to read the Old Testament in ways that the New Testament would blow wide open. But she understands a little. Note Jesus' words, "Leave her alone. It was intended that she should save this perfume for the day of my burial." Here is not only love, but faith. She alone, on the eve of the triumphal entry, realizes that time is short. She is dimly, perhaps, but at least certainly aware that this is going to be her last opportunity to show Jesus her love in his humiliation. And those who love most see furthest. And she sees beyond what is going to happen. She sees beyond the apparent disaster of a week's time. And she doesn't want to wait until that moment to show how much he means to her. And she doesn't care what others think. And that's a lesson for us, isn't it? I suspect we all care far too much in the wrong way about what others think. I'm sure we all, to some extent, want to keep up appearances and are concerned more in certain areas about what our friends think than we should. Sometimes we have to strike out boldly. Otherwise, we can be dragged down in our experience of our faith and in the ways that we ought to live, radical ways, which are dragged down over time because of our friends and because of what is expected or is not expected. She doesn't care what others think. All she cares about is what he thinks. It's a great way to go through life as a Christian. All she cared about is what he thinks. And you can imagine how the Lord felt about her. And particularly at this time, goodness me, think of the stress points adding up. As far as Jesus is concerned at this particular moment, the religious authorities hate him and want him dead. The crowds misunderstand him. The disciples undervalue him. One of his friends is about to betray him. But at least here is this woman. Here is this seemingly solitary woman who understands and loves and believes. Here is one who, like the widow in the temple, in another story, who gave her all. No wonder Jesus added, according to Matthew and Mark, these wonderful words. In those Gospels, he says, "I tell you the truth, wherever the gospel is preached throughout the world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her." Which is why, when John's gospel was ultimately written, the Holy Spirit would no longer allow her to be anonymous. Because the Lord Jesus wanted Mary to be recognized as the woman who had meant so, so much to him at this particular moment in time. And I like to think that we're actually fulfilling that prophecy of Jesus this morning, aren't we? As we think about the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, as he's about to go and die upon a cross and rise again for our justification, it's a wonderful thing to do what Jesus wanted and remember Mary and to take her example and to think about it. We're called to follow Mary. Judas Iscariot was apparently worried about waste, and yet no one wasted more than the son of perdition, as he's called, a word actually that has its root in the word waste. When in John chapter 17, just a few chapters time, in the great high priestly prayer, then Jesus prays to his Father, none will be lost except the one who is destined for destruction, or literally the son of perdition, the one who's going to enter in. He is a child of waste. And he will get his comeuppance in a terrible, terrible way. Sometimes we get our valuations completely the wrong way round. Let's instead, as we consider this story this morning, let's instead be afraid to waste our time and our gifts and our abilities and our resources and ourselves on a world that's passing away. Let's be afraid of wasting all these things in that way. Instead, let us devote all that we are and all that we have, all that we possess, to our Savior. It is no waste of time, whatever the world thinks, to spend an hour in prayer. It is no waste of time to spend an afternoon in Bible study. And it is certainly no waste of a life to give up a promising career to preach the Word of God. It was no waste for Bernard and Linda Lewis to leave this country to go to Papua New Guinea, where likely they'd never be heard of. There's no waste, I tell our students, who come to West, despite what maybe even their closest families say, to give up a career in medicine or the law or whatever it might be, in order to give themselves to preaching the unsearchable riches of Christ to a people who are dying in their sins. There's no waste to turn your energies from things that will pass away and no longer matter, to give your